From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you've got a question for Father John Trigilio, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Ace McKay screening your phone calls. And Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Father John Trigilio, how are you?
I'm doing well. I'm in New Jersey. I was at a ordination to the priesthood in Trenton, and I'm going to be going to one next week as well.
Yeah, we're in that season, aren't we?
Yeah, so keep in your prayer. All those guys going to be ordained priests and deacons.
Stephen Harrisburg, your old stomping grounds, writes in, if Jesus Christ is true God and true man, did Jesus as God die on Good Friday? If so, and if the Holy Trinity always was and always will be three persons in one God, did God the Father and God the Holy Spirit also die on Good Friday? How could man have superiority over God to cause his death?
Well, divinity cannot die because God is eternal, no beginning and no end. But humanity, especially a human nature, is created, and it can die. And Jesus's human nature, certainly his human nature, both his body and soul, in his human nature, were separated at death, and then he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. Now, in Jesus Christ, there's one divine person, the second person of the Trinity, and so in his divine nature, he's always coexisting with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But in his humanity, all right, that was created in time. Remember, at the moment of the incarnation, when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary she was going to be the mother of the Redeemer, and her fiat, her yes, is the moment in which she conceived of our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's when his human nature was created. He died on Good Friday, and then he rose on Easter Sunday. But the two natures, human and divine, are always united. We could say it's hypostatically united. It's a Greek philosophical term from the hypostasis, which means that's the one person, the divine person. So we don't want to say that God died, and yet Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Our language is not perfect. Because it's limited, we have a limited intellect. There's no way we could perfectly express all that is, and especially the mysteries of faith. But we do the best that we can. So we don't say that any person of the Trinity died, or that the whole Trinity died on Good Friday, but Jesus died, and Jesus has both the human nature and divine nature. So what one nature has, both share in that regard, because it's one person.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Gary wants to know, does one get the same spiritual benefit in watching Eucharistic Adoration live on EWTN or other live webcams as they would in being before the Blessed Sacrament in person?
Well, certainly you're going to get more abundant blessings by being physically present. However, those who cannot, either because of illness, distance, or their employment. I mean, you know, not everybody has a perpetual adoration chapel within a reasonable distance for them to go. You may have, you know, 8 to 12 children that you're homeschooling. You may be in a nursing home, or, you know, you might be busy as a bus driver or as a doctor or any other profession in life. So, yeah, watching it on television is a good thing. It's not a substitute. But just like watching the Mass on television, if you can't physically get there, so watch the Mass on television, the EWTN Mass, make a spiritual communion. But it's all the better if you can physically be there, because you're making that little extra sacrifice. But the good Lord knows that not everyone can. So that's why we have this alternative. It's not an equal alternative, but it's certainly going to be some spiritual benefit. But you're going to get the full benefit by being there physically, and of course, obviously being in the state of grace while you're there.
Mark has an interesting question. He says, who is really the beloved disciple? Theologians seem to disagree.
Well, I don't. Because that's my patron saint, St. John the Evangelist, St. John the Beloved. I heard that when I was in the seminary, that St. John the Evangelist did not write his gospel, and that was written by Christian community. Pope Benedict dispelled all that many times when he was the prefect of the Sacred Congregation of Doctrine of the Faith. And certainly the Pontifical Biblical Commission made that clear too, the historicity of the Gospels. And John says in the Gospel, I mean, he identifies, you know, that St. John was the beloved disciple, and he identifies himself as such. Now, I know, you know, there are some scholars out there who dispute that, but they do not have the fullness of teaching authority. The magisterium is with the Roman pontiff and the bishops in communion with him, not the theologians. Theologians can have their expertise, they can have their, you know, educated opinions, but they do not possess the teaching authority. I know there was a movement among some of them to propose a dual magisterium of them, the professional theologians, but the church rejected that. There's only one magisterium. So yes, I've seen that, I've read it, but I completely dispute that, just like I know the church disputes those theories that contend also that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not written by those three evangelists, or that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written after the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. Again, Pope Benedict, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, and then as Pope, made that clear, you know, stick with the church and you have nothing to fear.
Have you ever seen the theatrical production Thorn?
Yes.
Yeah, that's very, very, it's a group of evangelical Protestants, but it's very cleverly done, and it's your guide throughout the whole Passion is John writing from Patmos, and it's really clever. Very cleverly done.
And obviously it makes sense. If you're the beloved disciple, you're going to let people know that.
That's right.
You know?
That's exactly
keep
right.
It a secret.
Uma wants to know, can you explain why there are two creeds? More than two.
Well, there's more than two, yes. Most Catholics only know about two. The first one, the Apostles' Creed, it's the shorter. It's the older one. You know, now there's no corroborative evidence that the 12 apostles themselves created it, but that was one pious tradition that the 12 apostles, but it goes back to the apostolic age, the apostolic era of the 12 apostles, and it was one way of teaching the faith. That's why when you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, they take the Apostles' Creed and divide it into parts and use it as the sort of like the backbone, the outline for that whole pillar on the doctrine, on the teachings of the church, just like with the seven sacraments and the worship and the Ten Commandments of morality and the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, for the spiritual life. The second creed that we all know, that we do on Sundays and holy days of obligation in church, the Nicene Creed, is actually the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, because it was both the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. Constantinople just, you know, embellished a little bit more. But the Nicene Creed built upon the Apostles' Creed. But remember, that's 325 as opposed to the time of the Apostles. The church was underground. It was in the catacombs. It was illegal. It was punishable by death by the Romans. So they didn't have the opportunity to have councils to discuss these things. And once the Edict of Milan took place in 313 AD by the Emperor Constantine and Christianity was legalized, then later it would be become the actual official religion of the Roman Empire. Now they've got opportunity to discuss things at length and at depth. And so when you compare the two, you'll see the Apostles' Creed is shorter, more concise. The Nicene Creed elaborates more, especially on the, you know, the working of Jesus, the God-man, true God, true man, light from light, even with the Holy Spirit.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Fran in upstate New York, and we've got plenty of time for your calls. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, we are so blessed here at EWTN to have the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word, our own little religious order of Franciscan friars right here on campus. And you all are blessed, too, because you see them frequently and hear from them frequently on the television and radio programs that you see on EWTN television. And one of the great joys is when these friars are in formation. And we have a couple of friars that are now in formation that I think should be heading to seminary in the next couple years, God willing. But to watch them as they're going through seminary, when they're back home here at the friary during breaks and things, and you see them at Mass, especially you can follow them through their transitional diaconate year oftentimes on the televised Mass, and it's just a real blessing and an uplifting thing for us. And three of those friars are celebrating an anniversary of their ordinations. You heard Father Trigilio was in where did you say you were? Western New York?
No, New Jersey. Not New York.
Yeah, this next best thing to Western New York. New Jersey for an ordination. These guys were ordained on June 2nd, and that's our own Father Patrick and Father Leonard, who is now the community servant of the order. 13 years ago, I remember watching those two go through formation together, and then just five short years later, Father Matthew was ordained. In 2018, six years later. Father Patrick, Father Leonard, Father Matthew, congratulations. God bless you. We appreciate everything you do for us here at EWTN. As advertised.
I taught them.
Yep, go ahead.
I taught them, by the way.
Did you? At the Mount?
Yes, I was at the Mount. I was one of their professors, and Father Miguel was my seminarian when I was a pastor.
Oh, that's awesome. That is awesome. Their ordinations will be coming, their anniversaries will be coming up later this month. Fran is in upstate New York, as we said, listening on Station of the Cross. Fran, thank you so much for holding through our email segment. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. This is my first time calling in with a question.
Woohoo! We are thrilled to be here for it.
Well, in today's Acts of the Apostles, Paul's in Ephesus, and he comes across some baptized disciples, and he asks them if they have received the Holy Spirit when they became believers, and these disciples never heard about that. So Paul goes on to explain that they were by being baptized by John, they were given a baptism of repentance, and they need to wait for the one who is coming, who is Lord Jesus, to be baptized, and they were. So my question is, in today's world, it's my understanding that non-denominational Christians, when they are baptized, they only receive in the name of Jesus. Do they receive the Holy Spirit?
Okay, that's an excellent question, and the Holy See, especially the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, made it very clear that a valid baptism whether it's in the Catholic Church, Protestant Church, or Eastern Orthodox Church, requires that it be done with water, that they either be immersed completely in the water, or they have water poured over their head. And the invocation must be, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If any one or both of those persons are missing, if you just say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, it's not the sacrament of baptism. And we've had a couple of baptisms declared null and void because some nincompoop priest or deacon somewhere changed the verbiage and said, you know, we baptize you. No, it's I baptize you. And you have to say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You cannot say Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. So if someone is baptized, as they call it, in the name of Jesus Christ, it's not a sacrament of baptism. You know, they may have all the good intentions, and certainly, you know, if it's unbeknownst to them, through no fault of their own, we believe that, you know, the salvation is possible because it's a baptism of desire, but it's not the sacrament. The sacrament must be water and the Trinitarian formula.
Does that help, Fran?
I didn't want to speak out of turn to anyone else without being sure.
Yeah. But there are some of our evangelical brothers and sisters where their baptisms are perfectly sacramental and licit, right?
I would say a good majority are.
Yeah.
That's why you have to investigate completely. Like when someone wants to become Catholic and they're in the OCIA program, you know, we ask them, were you baptized and how were you baptized? And if it's a valid baptism, we're forbidden to rebaptize anybody. We can conditionally baptize if there's doubt, but I'm forbidden to baptize someone that I'm morally certain was already baptized, whether they are baptized Lutheran, Presbyterian, you know, Episcopalian, or whatever.
God bless you, Fran. Don't be a stranger. We want to hear from you again. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Catherine is in Washington State, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Catherine, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
How are you, Father John Trigilio? I have a question for you. My husband and I are going back and forth about this. You know that line in Revelations where it says, and every tear will be wiped away? I have a concern about that because I am fearful I may have a family member going to hell. And if that in fact is the case, then will my memory of those persons be wiped away?
Yeah, it will not. Because that would, you know, obviously our intellect was designed by God to know the truth, like our will was designed to possess the good. And so it would not be the truth to have your hard drive wiped clean, so to speak. But we have a hard time understanding, how could you be happy in heaven if you know a loved one's in hell? Well, from a human standpoint, it's hard to digest. But when you're in the presence of God, you have the beatific vision, as St. Thomas Aquinas calls it. You know what truth you're able to comprehend, and you see that both the justice and mercy of God were operative, and that this person, let's say it was a relative or friend, they're in hell. They chose to go there. You know, this is not something that God just throws at them at the last minute. It's not like a surprise audit from the IRS. This is not, you know, a policeman hide behind the bush to give you a ticket. This is something that is a free will choice, a thought out decision, and that's why it has serious consequences. Now, up until the moment of death, anybody can repent. So it's not unlike the angels, who had one choice, one decision, one act of the will. As human beings, we have the advantage that we can repent, but we can't do that after death. We must repent before the soul leaves the body. So I would say to everybody out there watching or listening, if you have somebody, a friend or a family member who, you know, you suspect may be on the path of perdition, first and foremost, pray for them, pray for their conversion. And when it's when you can do it, certainly you want to do it in charity and with discretion. Try to, you know, admonish the sinner is one of the spiritual works of mercy, but many people don't necessarily listen or cooperate with that. Nevertheless, praying for them. Once you're in heaven, there's no way any sadness can be in your heart. So even though, you know, someone you loved on earth isn't there, God is in, you're in the presence of God, and he satisfies and fulfills every need and want. But the benefit is that those who are in heaven with you will only help share in that. So those who are not there, it's a sad fact, but no one in heaven is going to be sad about that.
Does that help, Catherine?
Very much. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Desmond wants to know, he says, I was having a discussion with an Anglican friend, and he asked if Marian devotion was necessary for salvation, and I wasn't sure how to reply.
Well, it's part of the teaching of the church. I would not rank it at the same level as the Trinitarian dogma that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or incarnation, but it's not peripheral. It's still essential, because that's part of the creed. You know, we believe Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. We believe in the Immaculate Conception. We believe in the Assumption of Mary. So Mary's role in salvation history was not by necessity, but by God's free choice. But that's what he chose to do. So just as we must believe Adam and Eve sinned, and we have original sin, that's an article of faith. We believe that the Lucifer and the other angel, one third of them went bad. They became the devil, and God created. That's part of our faith. So all the things that are considered de fide, part of our faith, are true. But there is a ranking of them in terms of what is the most important. So certainly Jesus is the Son of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one God. That's the absolute, top of the line there. But as we go down the order, you know, 2 + 2 = 4 is just as true as A squared plus B squared equals C squared, you know, what we learned in geometry class, or that water is H2O. You know, we have different kinds and levels of truth, but what's true is true. And, you know, you can't just brush it off to the side and say, well, it's not that important. Well, it may not be of the utmost importance, but it's not something that you could just disregard anyway.
Now you're just showing off, Galileo. 833-288.
Copernicus.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Ron is in Syracuse, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ron, you're on with Father John Trujillo.
Hey, Father. Good afternoon. I've got a question regarding baptism. I've been taking formation for ministry classes, essentially adult Catholic education, and everywhere that I read and everything that I'm taught, they always lead with, as you did moments ago, baptism is the preferred method is via immersion. And my question is, you know, I've been in dozens of churches across the country, and I never, ever, ever find anything beyond a baptismal font. Why aren't we doing it by immersion, you know, generally speaking?
Well, I would not say it's the most preferred. It's of equal value, immersion and what we call infusion, where you pour the water over the head. So they're both of equal value in the eyes of the church. Where we caution people is by sprinkling, because I know I saw on television, remember Reverend Dr. Schuller was on television, The Hour of Power, he sprinkled, and there were some congregational churches that they would use like almost like a we use aspergillum in the church, or you know, the hyssop, and sprinkle. Well, the problem with that is the water has to flow off the head. Now, obviously, when you immerse someone, you have to immerse them, dunk them completely. Their head has to get wet. Likewise, if you're going to pour water, you can't pour water over the foot. You must pour it over the head. I do know some liturgists were pushing to say, well, immersion was better than infusion, but the church has accepted both. And as you know, I know in the Eastern Church, they exclusively do it by immersion, unless it's physically impossible. In the Latin Western Church, we regard either one as valid, and you know, you can't say one over the other.
Thanks so much for the call today, Ron. We appreciate it. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Couple of open phone lines for you on Open Line Monday, rather, with Father John Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Got a couple of open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Houston, Texas. Alejandro is listening on Guadalupe Radio today. Alejandro, you're on with Father Trujillo.
Hi. Thanks, Father, for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a Protestant friend who's struggling to submit to the church's teachings in matters of sexual ethics, such as various forms of contraception, and also the infallible teachings of the church on faith and morals. Her struggle is that she doesn't know if the church can have certain knowledge on the interpretation of Holy Scripture. So, Father, my question is, how can the church have certain knowledge when interpreting God's word?
Excellent question. And, you know, this is explained very well in the Catechism. Also, Father Burgundy and I explained it in our book, Catholicism for Dummies. We believe that the Holy Spirit, all right, guides the church and protects her from error. Now, it's not inspiration like with the sacred authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the authors of the Bible. They were inspired to write those things and only those things and exactly the way God wanted them to be expressed, with infallibility of the church, whether it's the Roman Pontiff himself or the bishops united with him around the world, or like at an ecumenical council under his convocation. The infallibility, not being inspiration, means that not every single word it was chosen by God, but it's protected from error. So it's sort of a negative aspect in this sense. It protects us from being taught something that is not true. But that doesn't mean things could be explained better or more clearly. And that's where we distinguish infallibility from inspiration. Now, even the inspired text, though, can have a number of meanings. And Jesus gave to the church, because remember, he says to St. Peter, "You are the rock upon which I will build my church." He at no point says, "He who reads this book," he says, "He who hears you hears me." And he gave Peter the keys of the kingdom and said to Peter, "Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth is loosed in heaven." So that teaching authority, primacy is given to Peter and his successors very clearly, and in no way interferes with the truths that are contained in Revelation, whether sacred scripture or sacred tradition. But it would make no sense for God to give us a Bible with all these alternative meanings, because, for instance, when Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, cut it out." Well, a Christian could look at that and say, "Well, that you got to take that literally." Well, he never says, "Don't take it literally." He doesn't say, "Take it literally." The fact that when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood," we as Catholics take that literally. Other Christians do not. Well, without a teaching authority, magisterium, it's up for grabs then. You could have your interpretation. Well, something that's so essential and important of knowing, well, is that really Jesus' body and blood? Are we to poke out our eyeballs and cut off our hands if we commit sin? When the text is silent or can have an apparent ambiguity, it has to be interpreted by a legitimate authority. And that's why it makes sense that God, Jesus Christ, established the church and gave her the authority to authentically interpret. And it's on faith and morals. So obviously Jesus doesn't mention anything about artificial contraception. He mentions nothing about cloning. He mentions nothing about nuclear weapons in the Bible. Yet these are, you know, pertinent matters, and the church speaks in her name and teaches in his name. And that's why we say it makes perfect sense that the church would have this ability. Now, again, going back to that fact that it's not inspired means that, you know, the church can tweak not the facts of Revelation, but how they're expressed, how they're explained, because the infallibility only guarantees that the teaching is true, but it can be explained better. So obviously, before St. Thomas Aquinas, we've had the seven sacraments, but he explains them so well that the church used his explanations, particularly at the Council of Trent.
And the continuity down through the millennia of the church's teaching gives credence to what you're saying, huh?
Yeah, for 2,000 years, There's been this consistent teaching authority in the Pope and the bishops united with him. And the bishops, you know, if they separate themselves from the Roman pontiff, you know, their teaching authority, it does not have that guarantee of infallibility. And we have the common infallibility of the or what we call ordinary infallibility, that day-to-day teaching like on contraception, and then we have the extraordinary like on the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, which Pius XI and Pius XII respectively formally decreed.
Next up for us is Columbus, Ohio. Kathleen is listening on our great affiliate there, St. Gabriel Radio. Kathleen, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Oh, hi. Do I start my question?
Fire away.
Okay. I was wondering, at the end of the world, after all the countries and everything have been destroyed and all that, and we get our body back in the resurrection, will we have the same DNA? Like, say, for example, you're Italian. Will you be Italian again as far as DNA, or any Polish or whatever?
I hope so. Yes, the resurrected body, it's your body that you were given, but it'll be glorified. So like Jesus' body, okay, his human DNA was the same, you know, what he had from the incarnation, after he died, after he rose, is the same DNA. Blessed Mother, her DNA was the same. But the characteristics of the physical components, so that the resurrected body doesn't need food to survive. That doesn't mean there won't be food in heaven. Thomas Aquinas speculated that, you know, there would be food, not because you needed to stay alive, but for the social advantage. And being Italian, you know, I can't imagine, you know, there not being meatballs up there in heaven. But your body will be the same. You'll be recognizable, though. And imagine, you know, if someone died as a baby, someone died as an old person. I get this from a lot of third graders when I taught CCD class. Well, how are you going to recognize people, you know, if they died as a baby? And I said, well, you know, nothing's been defined officially, but I think one possible hypothesis was even people who were died very young or very old, your body would be around 33, because that's the age Jesus died. It's speculative. It's not dogma. So don't go run into the bishop's office and saying that, you know, I'm espousing some kind of heresy here. But I think it would make good sense if everybody was around the same age, so that, you know, you're sort of recognizable. But it could be completely different. It doesn't have to, because God would open your mind, give you infused knowledge to know who is who. But what makes you up? Now, what distinguishes us, whether it's our DNA or the color of our skin or, you know, other aspects, the one thing that will not be manifest, I won't have eyeglasses, thank goodness, okay, because that's an imperfection. You're not going to be bald unless, I don't know, you ask for an intercession on that part. No one's going to be too fat, too thin. You know, my brother Michael, who had muscular dystrophy, we used to talk about this often, he and I, you know, that he would be able to walk, stand, run, all the things he couldn't do because muscular dystrophy put him in a wheelchair when he was 10 years old. That's the beauty of the glorified body.
Does that help, Kathleen?
Yes, I just wasn't sure about if we'd be the same nationality, too.
Oh yeah, you're not gonna have any bad effects of that. No one's gonna you're not gonna have the Italians don't have their own cloud. It's not like there was on The Simpsons, you know, Catholic heaven, Protestant heaven, you know, the two didn't meet. No.
God bless you, Kathleen. We appreciate that phone call. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Michelle wants to know, in your opinion, Father, what is the best way to explain Sola Scriptura?
Well, Sola Scriptura, first of all, is not in the Scriptura. Nowhere in the Bible does it say Scripture alone. You know, just like it doesn't say faith alone, sola fide. So it's a non-biblical expression. Martin Luther made it famous. He didn't create it, but he made it famous. You know, he maintained that, you know, it's Scripture alone has the sole authority. So there's no need for a magisterium. And he also discounted sacred tradition as being another equal partner with Sola Scriptura, with sacred scripture. We as Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox are on the same page with us on this, believe that there's one divine revelation that comes from God, and it comes to us in two ways, either sacred scripture, the Bible, or sacred tradition. And the two cannot contradict each other because they're coming from the same source, okay? God's revealing this, but just as the Bible doesn't tell us what books belong in the Bible, it was sacred tradition, it was the apostolic tradition, it was the teaching authority of the church, it was councils, and the church decided to tell us what books belong, what books don't, because the Bible itself was silent on that. It didn't give a wrong list, because that couldn't happen, but it gave no list. And the fact that you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as gospels, there were other competing gospels. Some were written by Gnostics, and so they were completely discounted. But let's just say for the sake of argument that James did write a gospel. There's a proto-evangelium of St. James, but it was never considered inspired. So just because it's not in the Bible doesn't mean it wasn't true. You know, I always make this example. Julius Caesar's commentary on the Gallic Wars are not in the Bible, but I consider them to be true. Remember the old days when you had phone books? Those were accurate, but they're not inspired text. So Sola Scriptura is an anomaly because it's not in Scripture, and it sort of contradicts Scripture because, you know, the authority to teach, to bind. Again, Jesus gave the keys to Peter to loose and bind. He didn't give them to a book. And as Pope Benedict said so well, Christianity is not a religion of the book. It's a religion of the person of Jesus Christ. We believe in the Word made flesh. It's the written Word. It's the oral, unwritten Word. And it's also the Word made flesh. So that's why if you have only Sola Scriptura, you're only getting half the message.
So, got a follow-up email from Rita responding to Mark's email earlier. She says, was it odd that Jesus Christ chose a favorite and had a beloved disciple?
No. Just like I know, we're going to get a lot of email on this, but I'm going to go out on a limb anyway. My mother said this. Every mother I've ever met said, oh, I love all my children equally. I believe that. However, you ask anybody who's had siblings, okay? Mommy's got a favorite, okay? There's one that she feels closer to. That doesn't mean she loves the others less. No, I'm not talking about love. I'm saying there's more affinity. And Jesus had a close best friend who was John. Now, James, his brother, and Peter, how many times we see Jesus taking Peter, James, and John aside? In fact, you know, it's notable. James and John, you know, their mother tried to get Jesus to give them good positions. The others were indignant about it. Well, there's always that sort of rivalry there. But that doesn't mean that if you're not the favorite, if you're not the best friend, that you know you're out in the, outside the fence, so to speak. No, and even saints have talked about, you know, God has his personal favorites. It's a anthropomorphism, obviously, but those who spend a lot of time with God in prayer, there's going to be more affinity there. Okay, those who are just you know barely cognizant, yeah, they're part of the family of God, but you know God invites us to get closer to him. So you and I can theologically get as close as St. John in terms of theology and spirituality, but in terms of the human dimension, because remember, Jesus had a full human nature as well as divine nature, and as part of our human nature, you know, there's some people you like better than others. I have to love everyone, including my enemies, but I don't have to like everyone, and not everyone has to like me, as I well found out.
So certain attitudes didn't begin with Little League parents in the 20th century.
No.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Another great podcast at EWTN's Podcast Central is The Road to Emmaus. From St. Paul Center, Dr. Scott Hahn presents the deeply biblical roots of Catholic teaching and practice. You can join him to learn how sacred scripture forms and informs our notions of morality and spirituality, liturgy and the sacraments, and so much more. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you on this Monday. 833-288-3986. Marlon writes in, Jesus exorcised demons and sent them into a herd of swine. Can this be just an allegory to justify the uncleanness of pigs to Jews?
I heard that when I was in the seminary, and I also heard that preposterous theory that, you know, the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, it was actually Jesus just told everyone to sit down and start sharing. No, I think both things happened exactly as it was recounted, because, again, I refer to that historicity of the Gospels that the Pontifical Biblical Commission issued some 30, 40, 50 years ago. Now, that being said, there's meaning, symbolic meaning, in what actually took place. So Jesus chases the demons into the pigs, which his audience would regard as unclean.
At the demons' request, by the way.
Yes, by their request. And it never made too much sense to me until this priest, Father McManus, who is an expert in demonology, explained to us that, you know, to go into a creature like that, it wasn't that God was giving doing a favor for the demons, but it was to show that, you know, that the demons have influence on the physical realm, but they're limited. They could not go into the pigs themselves. Jesus cast them into the pigs, and then the pigs threw themselves off the cliff. Okay, there's a lot of, for, you know, other interpretations possible, but the fact that I think it really happened, it actually happened, and you know that the pigs drowned. It's a sad thing. Now, you know, people look at it, oh, those poor pigs. Remember, his audience, pigs were considered unclean. They were not allowed to consume pork. They avoided them like the plague. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Where does he end up having to work? In a pig farm. And that's like the worst thing that could happen to a faithful Jew at that time, was to be that close to them. So again, it's not that Jesus is giving them acceding to their request, but to show his audience that he is truly the Son of God, that he not only cast them out of the person, but then he cast them into where he wanted them to go. And then they, from the cliff, and they died, the pigs died, then the demons went back to hell.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We could probably still squeeze in a couple of phone calls at 833-288-3986. Evan would like to know, how can a person overcome addictions to sin? I pray and it doesn't go away.
Well, perseverance is the most important thing. And, you know, there's a lot of parallels with the 12-step process that, you know, AA uses. And I've been told it was a priest, a Catholic priest, to help establish AA. So this idea of having support, acknowledging that, you know, you are a sinner, and certainly the traditional things of daily prayer, going to confession regularly, making visits to the Blessed Sacrament, doing some very modest but spiritual director acts of mortification. Don't do these on your own, because you get carried away and then become a Jansenist and you're whipping and slapping yourself. No. But doing some little acts of mortification, self-denial, combined with prayer, going to the sacraments regularly, that's going to be a big help, and turning to Our Lady. Now, there's, you have to remember what Mother Teresa said. We're not called to be successful. We're called to be faithful. So faithfulness means I never give up, no matter how many times I mess up.
Will writes in, Jesus scolded religious authorities of his time for not paying attention to the signs of the times, and Scripture shows how important this subject was for the church back then. Why now are you labeled a fundamentalist or conspiracy theorist if you dare to bring this up?
Who knows? The oldest heresies known to mankind keep not reinventing themselves, but wearing new, different clothing, okay? Gnosticism is still present. Arianism, they just take a different shape and form, but they're still basically the same. And it all goes back to the original pride of Lucifer and the pride of Adam and Eve. You know, so we have to acknowledge the fact that we're creatures of habit. And as St. Thomas Aquinas made it very clear, the only way you can get rid of a vice successfully is replace it with a virtue. A virtue is a good habit. If you get rid of a bad habit, nature abhors a vacuum. So either you're going to get another bad habit, or you can say, I'm going to start pursuing a good habit, which we call a virtue.
Catherine writes in, my son is allergic to many things, including the Eucharist. Should I get my son baptized, even if he won't be able to receive the Eucharist?
He can receive the Eucharist because they have low gluten hosts, which have a very, very, very minuscule. It's there, but it's at a very minimal. You can get non-gluten hosts. Almost every parish I know have them available. And in the worst case scenario, I've had parishes where the priest would consecrate a little tiny chalice of the precious blood, and the person would take a sip of that. So you do not have to be denied Holy Communion if you have a celiac or if you have a gluten intolerance. It's not like, well, you take it or leave it. No. The only thing you cannot do is use something that's invalid matter. So you can't use rice cakes. You can't use sake or grape juice. But when you use and all that's needed for that is a drop of the precious blood. All you need is a small piece of the host. So obviously quantity is also the key here. But yes, I've seen, and I know the nuns in Brooklyn that were making these gluten-free hosts. Scientifically, there is a bare minimum in there because then it wouldn't be bread, but it has no effect on the person's physiology.
All right, so put on your animal husbandry, Beretta. Brenda wants to know, is in vitro fertilization for animals acceptable?
Yes, because animals don't have an immortal soul, and their reproduction, all right, obviously, there's not the reason why it's wrong for human beings is because the sex act between a man and a woman, between human beings, has two ends in it, as Pope Paul VI made clear in Humanae Vitae, procreation and fidelity of the husband and wife,
bonding and babies.
That's it. So animals, they reproduce, whether to make more animals or to put steak on the table, okay, or bacon if you want. So it's not immoral to do that. It's not immoral to clone them either. I just would not necessarily want a clone steak on my plate. But in the moral realm, human nature is different than animal nature. I don't care how much you like your pet. I've got a pet cat, Octavian, but I don't go overboard on that.
I got to be honest with you. I've had a couple steaks I wouldn't have mind cloning.
Those real thick ones.
Yeah. Lillian wants to know, can I bury the ashes of my mother? Does something special need to be done?
I would say it's better if you could put it in hallowed ground. Most cemeteries won't charge you. Whatever it is, it's very minimal because you don't need a vault. You don't need to have 6 feet. You can bury them on an existing grave. They just don't have to dig too far. But you want them on hallowed ground to show respect. What you're forbidden to do is sprinkle them, cast them into the air, or sprinkle them on the water. They must be buried intact. But if you can't get to a cemetery, bury them somewhere. But remember this, when you're gone, what's going to happen if somebody else buys the house and you've got grandma or grandpa buried in the backyard? First of all, you have to legally disclose that. And secondly, again, it's a little disrespectful. You want somebody digging up, let's say the plumber's got to do some work, and all of a sudden he breaks into this vase there that's the urn that was contained. So I say you're better off putting it in sacred ground. And some churches even have these places, crematoriums, where they put the ashes, if not in the ground, in little niches, sort of like a mausoleum. Columbariums, yes.
Not crematoriums.
That's where you start it, and then
right.
You end it
there
in the columbarium.
Are there parishes that have crematoriums?
Yeah,
really?
I heard, yes.
Wow, how about that? That's a...
You get a deal there.
Yeah, there you
One-stop
go.
One-stop shopping.
That's exactly right. And then finally, to wind up the show today, Shiloh wants to know, why do Catholics use the term father when Scripture explicitly says to call no one your father?
Well, if we took that too literally, then when you're filling out forms and ask you who your father was, you wouldn't be able to fill that out, would you? You couldn't call George Washington the father of our country. What are you going to call your mother's husband? If he's biologically your dad, you know, and Father's Day. Oh, shame on you. Father's Day is coming up. Can you celebrate Father's Day? If Jesus called no man father? Well, it's not meant to be taken literally. It's to be taken in context. So no one is to replace God the Father. But I can have a spiritual father, I have a biological father, and then God the Father is the one who is head of all mall.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicta vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Ace McKay, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Monday. Keep it here on many of these EWTN stations. You're going to hear Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Severs next. They're talking about the Ascension in Psalm 149 today. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Severs coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Until we get together tomorrow, have a great evening and God bless.